Tonight, beloved, we're gonna close the book on the reign of Jehoiakim. From this point on, in the rest of the book of Jeremiah, the events and the prophecies that we will take a look at, they all take place either under the puppet kingship of Zedekiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar put on the throne of Judah, or will take place after the final destruction of Jerusalem and Judah by the Babylonian armies in the second deportation. Okay, and so the way that we're going to do that is we're going to look at two texts tonight. One of them from 2 Kings chapter 23, so open your Bible and stick your finger there. And then the other from Jeremiah 22 that serves as a divine commentary on the fall of the Davidic monarchy. Okay, so 2 Kings 23 describes the decline of the Davidic kings after the death of Josiah, and then Jeremiah 22 serves as a divine commentary on that decline. Okay, so put a finger in both those places because we're going to be flipping back and forth. But before we do that, let's pray and seek the Lord's favor. Father, we are thankful for your word. It is the truth. It is undeniable, perfect, complete truth, inerrant, infallible, perfect in all that it describes. And God, we thank you that you have given to us your word that is the very bread of life to us. Lord God, thank you for your word that reveals to us who you are, your word that reveals to us your character, your majesty, your glory, your holiness, that shows to us the reality of who we are. A people once, you know, created in the image of God, who have marred it by our own rebellion and sin, who have earned for ourselves eternal condemnation. And Lord, thank you for your word that reveals to us the perfect solution to our sin and our condemnation, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I thank you that Christ is writ large throughout the entirety of your word. I pray, Lord God, tonight you will give us minds and hearts to receive your word, that we would not hear this merely as biblical history, which it is, but God, that we would understand, that it would penetrate deep to our hearts, and we would understand the spiritual significance of what we're studying tonight. I pray, Lord God, to that end, that you would grant me grace, that you would grant to me, Lord, the unction of your Spirit, so that I would be an instrument in your hand for the blessing and for the edification of your people, and Lord God, for the praise of your glory. As we look at this history, God, I pray that you give us eyes and ears to hear it and to see it for what it is, and Lord God, to receive it with thanksgiving, and to receive, Lord God, the work that it ought to do in our hearts. Thank you for this time in your word tonight. May you be blessed in the preaching and the teaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what we need to see, beloved. The unraveling of, you know, the monarchy in Judah was sudden and it was precipitous, okay? It was very quick and it was very steep. Within basically a single generation after the death of Josiah, the kingdom of Judah completely collapsed. In fact, what we'll see is that King Josiah casts a long shadow over the events that we're going to look at tonight. You remember Josiah was the last good king in Judah, right? He was the last honorable king in Judah. He was zealous for the faithful worship of God. He was bold in his religious reforms and in his public purging of idolatry from the land. He was faithful in his leadership, and he was a blessing to the nation, though as a whole, Judah was too blind to see it, right? They failed to heed his reforms. They failed to be humbled under God's mighty hand, and Judah determined not to repent and turn back to God despite the good king that God had given to them. In fact, the historian who wrote 2 Kings describes him in this way. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. After Josiah, the collapse of Judah was sudden as the consequences of forsaking God that God had repeatedly warned Judah about finally fell upon them. And so as we look at this, the first thing I want us to consider is what kind of men the kings were supposed to be. Okay? What kind of men the kings were supposed to be. So look with me at Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 1. Right? Jeremiah is sent by God to the king of Judah. Now, commentators are kind of divided on whether or not this is Jeconiah or Kaniah, you know, who is the last king in the house of David, or Zedekiah, who's the puppet king that's set up after him. You know, they're split on it. I tend to think the king is Jeconiah as the last king in the Davidic line. But here's the point. The emphasis here is on the failure of the kings who followed Josiah to be any sort of faithful men of you know, real faith or honor before the Lord. So I want us to just look at these first five verses. And this is the word of the living God. Look at it with me. He says, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Now, I want you to notice a couple things with me here as we look at this, okay? First thing I want us to see is how God says of the king of Judah, you sit on the throne of David, right? David, as we know, Scripture describes as a man after God's own heart, right? He wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't sinless, certainly. He was not righteous in all of his actions, but he was a man of faith and repentance, right? And for the most part, he was a king who ruled righteously. And so when he references this king as the king of, you know, sitting in, on the throne of David, the emphasis is to say, that's the kind of king you are supposed to be. And two things stand out here regarding what the character of the kings of Judah was to be. They were to be men of justice and they were to be men of righteousness, right? Men who ruled, in other words, with uprightness and with integrity and with impartiality. They were to be men of decency and goodness and rectitude. They were never to shed innocent blood. In other words, here's the deal. They were to walk humbly before God and under his authority. And here's what God is saying to the king of Judah. He's saying, if you reign in this manner, I promise that there will be no end to the Davidic monarchy, right? If you reign in the spirit of David, if you reign in the way that kings have been ordained by Almighty God to reign, then the house of David will not come to an end, right? But the tragic truth is that by this time the die had already been cast, right? There were no kings who reigned as David or Josiah. They were altogether men who had failed in their responsibilities to lead the people to live rightly under the lordship of Yahweh. And so consequently, the house of David was coming to an end. The Davidic monarchy was about to be destroyed. And God describes it like this in verses 6 through 9. Look at it. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you're like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Now, I want to make sure we understand what's going on here. When God speaks of them as you know, Gilead in Lebanon, what the Lord is describing here is the glory of the palaces and of the temple, right? Which were constructed from the mountain forests of both of these regions, right? Here they were, beautiful in splendor and something to behold, right? That's the idea. But the splendor was only skin deep. Poetically, God describes here the hacking down of their imagined splendor, the destruction that would consume Judah and her kings, the judgment that would fall because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. And he depicts, God does, this parade of people past the destroyed Jerusalem and the wrecked land of Judah, right? All asking the question, like, what happened here, right? Then the idea is that Judah / Israel, as a nation, it never existed in a vacuum. Never did. The surrounding nations all knew the redemption story of Israel. They all knew, you know, God's establishment of them as a nation. And they also witnessed Judah and Israel's falling away. And so they would witness the destruction of a people who forsook covenant faithfulness to God, a forsaking of God that gets brought into sharp relief when you consider the wickedness of the kings who followed Josiah. So let's look at them. First, we're going to look at Jehoahaz, or Shalom, okay? And this first reign was very short-lived. It lasted a matter of only 3 months. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning in verse 31, and I'll give you a second to get there. Flip over there. We read these words. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds in Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt, and he died there. Now here, I want to make sure we understand what's going on. Though he was not first in line, okay, Jehoiakim was, through some political maneuvering, Jehoahaz, or Shalom, came to the throne. Now, sometimes when we read, like, the names, I was talking about this with John, we've been talking about, like, the weird names and how, you know, you got a king that's got like 3 or 4 different names or whatever, right? I want to make sure we kind of understand this, okay? Because these names can be kind of tricky. Shalom was his given name, okay? Shalom was the given name of this son of Josiah. But Jehoahaz was his throne name, and it's a name that he gave to himself, okay? But here's the irony of it. The name Jehoahaz means Yahweh has taken hold. Yahweh has taken hold of Judah, right? He's taken hold in the land. That's the idea. But in reality, he was just as evil as the kings before him, minus Josiah. And his reign lasted only 3 months. He was indeed taken a hold of, but not by Yahweh in blessing. He was taken a hold of by Pharaoh Necho, and he was carried off to Egypt, and he died there, right? So this one whose name declared God's grip in Judah, in reality, experienced God's judgment. And God, through Jeremiah, comments on his short reign. Flip back over to Jeremiah 22 and look in verse 10. There we read, "Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away. For he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place. He shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again." So who's the one who's dead that he's talking about? It's Josiah. He's talking about Josiah. And the idea is the people of Judah, they should not mourn or grieve for Josiah. Here's why. He's safe with Yahweh, right? The God of the living. The one for whom they should mourn was the evil king, banished from the land, never to set foot in again, who dies in Egypt. And what we see with Jehoahaz is a sobering reminder that you can give yourself a name and a reputation that's associated with God. That's easy enough to do. You can even hold a position of authority and not truly belong to the Lord God in your heart. 3 month reign ends in deportation and ultimately death. Then we come to Jehoiakim. Over the last several months, right, we've become pretty familiar with Jehoiakim, with his idolatry, right, with his moral wickedness, his continuing of Manasseh's sacrifice of the children, and his utter contempt for God and for his word, right? But the focus that we see in 2 Kings and in Jeremiah is instead on his greed and his injustice. I want you to see this with me. First, look at 2 Kings 23 and pick it up in verse 34, right? "And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ruma. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place." So let me point out a few things here that are significant. I want you to see, first of all, Necho deposes Jehoahaz, and he puts Eliakim, whom he renames Jehoiakim, in his place, okay? And there's two things about that. Necho is the one who gives to Jehoiakim his throne name. And what that means is this. It indicates that Necho owns him. You get that? It indicates that Necho owns him. And his early reign bore that out. He gives Necho silver and gold. And he taxes the people. in order to provide that silver and gold in order to keep his position as king, right? Here's the interesting thing about his throne name. His throne name, ironically enough, means the Lord establishes. But his life tells an opposite story, doesn't it? He's installed by Pharaoh Necho, not raised up and exalted to covenant faithfulness by God, because he lacked any kind of faithfulness. And his rule was marked by rebellion to God, as his grandfather Manasseh's was. Now think with me. Remember the Rechabites from a few weeks ago? Remember those guys? You remember why they came to Jerusalem, right? They came to Jerusalem to escape the depredations of the Babylonian army that was composed of the Chaldeans, which are Babylonians, but also Syrians, Moabites, and Ammonites that Babylon had conquered, right? That was around 601 BC, okay? And at that time, like the writer of Kings tells us, it's at that time when Jehoiakim strikes a deal with Nebuchadnezzar to be his vassal king, right? Not Necho's any longer. He'll now belong to Nebuchadnezzar. And he continues with this for about 3 years. But then, around 598, he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and the full force of the Babylonian army is unleashed on Judah, right? Just as God had warned through the prophets. But I want to make sure we understand this. This isn't just a matter of political rebellion by Jehoiakim. God, through Jeremiah, had already declared that Babylon was his instrument of impending judgment, and that the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, was to repent and to submit to them, right? So when Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, he's really resisting the revealed will of God. You with me? Therefore, the Lord sent against him the Babylonian army. Make sure you notice that, right? That in this record, it's the Lord who sent against him these bands, right, that comprised the Babylonian army. And it's in that siege that Jehoiakim is killed. More on that in a moment. But I want us to see, before we look at that, how God, through Jeremiah, gives us even more insight into the corrupt nature of Jehoiakim. We read a woe that's written against him, a woe that is composed against him, right? Starting in verse 13 of Jeremiah 22. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. I want you to get this. At the very same time that Jehoiakim was serving Nebuchadnezzar and paying to him annual tribute, right? He was building for himself a grand palace. He was building for himself this grand palace that was meant to, you know, compete with any palace of any king anywhere. He's living in luxury, and he's making the people of Judah his slaves. He's ruling in unrighteousness and injustice. He's building this palace to compete with every other king by making his people his slaves. And notice God's estimation of him in verses 15 through 17. Do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for your shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. I want you to see this for the rebuke that it is, right? In other words, God is saying to him, like, you think you're the big man? You think this is what makes a king? You think you're a king because you dress like one and you build for yourself an opulent palace off the backs of your people? By contrast, his father Josiah was a true king, right? Josiah enjoyed the benefits of being a king. That's the idea of the eating and the drinking. But you know what else he did? He used his authority for the good of the nation, right? Doing justice and righteousness, caring for the poor and the needy, not exploiting them. Josiah knew what it was to know God, but Jehoiakim was just a petty tyrant. That's all he was. Greedy and callous, shedding innocent blood and oppressing the people, ruling by threat and by practice of violence. And you know what? He gets to meet the end of a tyrant. We read in Jeremiah 22, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Though this is in the poetic present tense, his death had already occurred. And here's how it went down. When he was shackled and ready to be shipped to Babylon, before he was even transported, according to Babylonian records, he was murdered in the street of Jerusalem. And it was Nebuchadnezzar himself who, because he was so appalled at Jehoiakim, ordered his body to be taken outside the city gates and unceremoniously dumped against the wall of Jerusalem like a dead donkey, where his body lay in the heat by day and frost by night, as we read in Jeremiah 36 and verse 30. That was the end of the king who would defy God to the point of sacrificing children to Molech and hearing his word read line by line, column by column, cutting it to pieces and burning it to ash. And that brings us now then to Jeconiah, or Coniah, whose throne name was Jehoiachin. Here's what the historian has to say about him in 2 Kings 24, beginning in verse 8. His three-month reign begins at the end of 598 when Jehoiakim is slain in the streets of Jerusalem. And it spans into the beginning of 597 BC. We read in 2 Kings 24, beginning in verse 8, these words. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign, and the 8th year of the king of Babylon's reign, and he carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people in the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them fit and strong for war. Let me point out again a few things of significance. First, the name, Jehoiachin. Like his father, Jehoiakim, his throne name proclaims divine stability. The Lord establishes, right? But again, his life tells the opposite story. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, despite impending destruction, right? There's still no repentance in the house of David. He reigns only 3 months before he surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar and is taken into exile in 597 in the first Babylonian deportation. He's taken. The royal family, the officials, the mighty men of valor, right? The standing army of Judah. All the leaders, all the craftsmen, the metal workers, among them, the leaders, the prophet Ezekiel, anybody who could be a problem for Babylon, they deported. Moreover, the royal and temple treasures were ransacked. They cut everything, they cut to pieces everything that was used in the temple. So the one whose name says Yahweh establishes actually becomes the very example of a kingdom being demolished. Again, Babylon does this because it's strategic policy. By removing, the mighty men of valor, by removing leaders and skilled workers, Babylon prevented rebellion. But the deeper truth is theological. God was humbling Judah's pride. The nation that trusted in the temple. The nation that trusted in the Davidic throne. The nation that trusted in all of its religious trappings, but especially in their political alliances, now stood helpless. And all their religious privileges couldn't save a people who persisted in rebellion. And yet all of it was the will of God. We read in Jeremiah 22, starting in verse 24, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return." That's a really powerful statement. That though Kaniah were the signet ring on my right hand, I would tear you off. I want you to think about what the signet ring represented. It represented royal authority. It represented identity. And it represented God's personal possession. And so when the Lord says that he would take the signet ring off and hurl it away, the meaning's devastating. That Kaniah, though he's heir to the Davidic throne, is going to be removed from God's hand because he no longer serves as God's representative. And then we read the final poetic description that starts in verse 28. "Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Where are he? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." That question, is this man Kaniah, despised, broken pot? It's a rhetorical question. And we get the metaphor, right? A broken pot. We've seen this before. It's the picture of something once useful, but now useless. Meant only to be discarded and shattered, right? The Davidic king, the one who should have represented God's rule to the people, will now be treated as broken pottery. And the climax of this oracle is found in the words, "Write this man down as childless, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David." You know, it's the statement here doesn't mean he literally had no children, because he did. The point is, people have said, "Oh, well, see, there's contradictions in the Bible." No, there's not. The point here is that none of his descendants would sit upon the throne of David. Indeed, Josiah's brother, Coniah's uncle, is installed as a puppet king. As we read in 2 Kings 24, verse 17, "And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place. And he changed his name to Zedekiah." But Zedekiah is not a true king. He doesn't have the legal right of inheritance in the line of David. And so the monarchy now exists in name only. And the Davidic throne would be left empty. But not for forever. A true king was coming, just not in their lifetimes. Now, beloved, we know this is more than biblical history, right? This is more than just biblical history. So what are the lessons that we must take from tonight? I just want to give you three things to really chew on, really contemplate and think about, meditate on. The first one is this. We read this text and it comes into bold relief that God's sovereignty cannot be resisted by anyone, mortal man included. Isn't that true? There's not a man. There's not a king, there's not a nation that has ever successfully resisted the sovereign will of God. There has never been a man or a king or a nation that has ever successfully rejected the word of the sovereign God. And yet there are multitudes who die trying, aren't there? Aren't there? It's a fool's gambit. It's true that each one of these failed kings rebelled against God, but here's the deal. Every one of them fulfilled exactly what God had ordained in their rebellion. They did make real choices. They did act in real rebellion, and yet not one step fell outside the decree of heaven. Here's the reality, man. People need to understand this. We need to take this to heart. You can't outmaneuver God. You can't outlast God. You can't overthrow God, right? His will is done both in judgment and in mercy. Isn't that true? His will is done either in exile or in restoration. And what that means is this, that resistance to the sovereign God is not only sinful, it's futile. The real question for every soul is not whether God's will shall be done. Rather, it's whether you'll be broken by it, or will you be brought into joyful submission under the reign of the true king who cannot be shaken, right? That's the first thing. God's sovereignty is absolute. Second, God is not mocked, and we reap what we sow. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. Paul put it like this. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Judah learned that the hard way, didn't they? Didn't they? Under failed kings, and even under righteous Josiah, what did Judah do? Well, they sowed idolatry, they sowed injustice, they sowed pride, they sowed rebellion, and in time, what did they reap? Well, they reaped judgment. They reaped invasion, exile, and the collapse of the Davidic throne itself. They presumed upon God's patience. They presumed on His mercy. They mistook His delay for indifference, and they mistook their religious privilege for everlasting protection. But what really happened? Well, the harvest came just like God said it would, didn't it? And beloved, we're no different. We're no different. When we sow to the flesh, tolerating sin, neglecting holiness, trusting in external religion rather than the reality of it, when we bow up against God, we need to realize that the harvest will always match the seed. If we sow to the flesh, we will indeed reap corruption and ruin. But if we sow to the Spirit, through repentance and faith and obedience, praise God, we reap life, right? And the truth is this, is that what we're planting now, we will surely gather later. So sow wisely. And then last, the failure of earthly kings, even the best of them, points to our need for the only perfect king who is, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Think about this. One by one, these sons of David get stripped away. And the line of David is exposed as utterly unable to produce the righteous king that God requires, right? And beloved, that's exactly the point. God is showing us that no merely human king, not even one from the vaunted David's line, can save his people. But there is one who can. The God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ, the true son of David, right? I mean, think about this. There was a promise that God made to David, right? It had to be fulfilled. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, how does that happen if the Davidic monarchy has come to an end? How does that happen? You know how it happens? By what Puritans called the mysterious precision of divine providence. Let me say that again. I love their language. The mysterious precision of divine providence. Think about it. When the word falls on Jehoiachin that no descendant of his will prosper on David's throne, it looks like the promise has collapsed, right? That the royal line now is broken. But that's where God's wisdom runs deeper than ours. Because we read Matthew's genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And when we read it, lo and behold, we find the name of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. How can the Messiah descend from a line that's been cut off? And the answer lies in the nature of Christ's birth. Jesus inherits the legal line through Joseph. That's the point of Matthew's genealogy. Yet he's not biologically descended from him because of the virgin conception and birth. And therefore, he can be the king we need. The broken line doesn't end the promise. It prepares for its fulfillment in a way that no one could have imagined. And that fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ, God's true king. Where every king before him fails, he obeys. Where they lead their people into sin, he leads his people into righteousness. Where they brought judgment upon the nation, he steps forward and bears the judgment himself. That's the king that we're being prepared for. The one who does not destroy his people by his own sin, but who saves his people by taking their sin upon himself. And so, the failure of Judah's kings, it's not a detour in the story. It's the necessary road. Their collapse teaches us to stop looking for salvation in the wrong places. In human wisdom or in human strength. Or in human righteousness, their sin teaches us the depth of our need, and their judgment teaches us what we deserve, but all of it presses us forward to the only conclusion we can come to. We need a better king. Not just a reformer, like Josiah, but a perfect, righteous, sin-bearing king. And that's exactly who Christ is. And in fact, we'll look at God's promise of David's righteous branch, who is Jesus, when we look at Jeremiah 23 next week. Let's pray together. Lord, there's a lot to consider from this text. But I pray that we would really spend time truly meditating on the truth that your sovereign will cannot be successfully resisted by anyone. You are sovereign in every sense of the word. You're not partially sovereign. You're not conditionally sovereign. Lord God, you are not sovereign where our sovereignty ends and yours begins. You are sovereign, period. Remind us and let us meditate deeply on the truth that we do truly reap what we sow. And so we need to sow wisely. And then last, Lord, remind us that the failure of all of these earthly kings, even the best of them, points to the only perfect king who is King Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. God, thank you for this time in your word tonight. I pray that it would produce fruit in our souls. And I pray that, Lord God, it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.